Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 14th, 2014.
It's great to have Elizabeth with us, and also great to learn about campus ambassadors. I'd say to the college students, you know, I believe very much in campus ministry. My story, I was in college in Boston, freshman year. I had grown up in a Christian home. I still had a lot to learn about walking with the Lord. And I walked into a little fellowship. It was called InterVarsity at the campus I was in Boston, and for various reasons, I just didn't connect that moment. I was a freshman, and for the next 2.5 or so years, I didn't go to church. I just hung out with college students and did the college deal. Somewhere in the middle of my junior year, a guy named Demetrius, who was in that little Bible study the first week I was there, he'd run into me at the college campus. We'd run into each other at times, and he kept encouraging me, come back to InterVarsity, come back to InterVarsity. I wish I had. I finally did, middle of my junior year. And the state I was in, 2.5 years on a college campus, not connected with believers, it really took its toll on my life. And I have scars to this day from those 2.5 years of just living like every other student and not being connected to the church. And but I thank God for Demetrius. He just didn't leave me alone. And we are friends to this day. He works as successful, whatever dude he is, in Hong Kong. But anyhow, thanks to him, I got involved with InterVarsity, and I can't believe I'm a pastor today. And my college roommates would also not believe it. And even if they came here, they still wouldn't believe it. Because I for 2.5 years, I just got kind of goofed up and messed up. A college ministry changed my life, and that's why I'm here today. So thank God for what God is doing, and it's great to have you guys with us. Hey, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Tonight, as we've mentioned, we have Daniel Messiah with us. And Daniel Messiah is a Muslim, Egyptian Muslim, that has found Christ and is converted to Christianity. For that reason, he experienced a lot of persecution in Egypt. He spent, I think it was, 8 months in prison for his faith. He is radical. I remember being at a conference hearing him years ago and never heard of him, and I was like, that was amazing. We had a lot of different speakers. I just remember him, and it was amazing. So I got a call a couple weeks ago, and somebody said, hey, he's going to be in New England. You want him to come to your church? I said, wow, we didn't plan for it, but we would love to have him. Tonight at 6 o'clock, you will be blessed. You know, the Muslim world where these people are coming to Christ, they are radical Christians when they do, and he is an example of that. Tonight at 6 o'clock, Daniel Messiah. Focus groups are starting this week. They're signed up in the fellowship hall. We are in our focus groups. These home Bible studies are going to meet for 4 weeks, and then they break, and then they meet again. We're studying some of the same subject material. You can sign up if you want to host or facilitate one. We train people to do that. It is a little late, but it's not too late. If you want to do that and been here at the church at least 6 months, we can make sure before you get started. Most of the groups start at the end of the week, and we can figure out some time between now and then to meet with you and get you training to facilitate one or host one. And we have a concert next Sunday night, Water Within, two young gals. A pastor called me up and said, hey man, these people are going to be in your area. He's a pastor in Nevada. He said, they're just great. Would you consider having them? So they're going to be with us next Sunday morning and Sunday night, Water Within. And there's a Pure Life conference in October. I just want to keep reminding you of that. It's a great conference. Sexual sin is such a struggle in the culture today. And this is a great time of discipleship, encouragement, learning the victory we have in Christ. Anyhow, let's say a word of prayer, and we'll begin to go back to our Bible study here in Mark. God, I do thank you that once more, second service, you've given us this freedom to open the Bible. I thank you for the worship time and seeing what you're doing at a campus just down the street. It's just wonderful to hear his answer to prayer. And now for this opportunity, you know, even a baby dedication, what a glorious thing. But as we open the scripture, I would ask God for your grace. I pray you would prepare every mind and heart. You'd help us especially to hear you as you speak to us. I pray you'd lead me, Lord. I pray you'd put thoughts even in my heart and mind as we go through. This subject is so important. I just ask for your blessing. May your Holy Spirit be upon us and upon myself as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. Last week we hit verse 12. We're camping out for a couple weeks on these two verses. I have a message. It's a burden on my heart. I am trying to be thorough and balanced, and it's especially leading into the next study. But we're laying out all of our theology and understanding, and then we're going to really focus in on what's the burden of my heart next study. But verse 12, Mark chapter 1. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. I was reading a story recently about two doctors, William Culbertson and Irwin Moon of the Moody Bible Institute. And the story is, as they took their private plane, they landed it on an airstrip in a small African country, and they were going to visit a mission station. But to their great dismay, they got up the next day to go back to the airstrip, and they discovered that it had been surrounded by barbed wire and machine guns. And that is because during the night, the communists took over. They had seized in the nighttime the radio stations in the country, this small African country, but they also had seized the transportation facilities, which included this small airstrip. It then took U.S. diplomacy for these two men to get away safely from what was going on. But I'm going to quote to you directly from the author where I was reading this story. A tiny nation went to bed free and awakened the next morning under communist control. Yet the communists know that military force does not really capture men. The Berlin Wall, for example, did restrict travel, but it did not make communists of people. The only way to capture a man is to get him to think like you do. Ideas capture men, not weapons. Win a man's mind and you have him. Capture his thoughts and you control him. You hear that? I'm going to read it to you again. This last part. The only way to capture a man is to get him to think like you do. Ideas capture men, not weapons. Win a man's mind and you have him. Capture his thoughts and you control him. Last week, we stopped on these verses. We've come to this part of the text of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This part where we're studying now the temptation of Jesus. As I noted last week, I have a burden on my heart. And I just want to sit here for a little while and share some truth with you. I believe there is a very great spiritual battle, and it is my hope that our understanding would be awakened to the spiritual battle. As we're studying about the spiritual battle, I'm trying to be thorough and be balanced, but I'm especially preparing my way to just focus in on this reality and how we fight the battle. I believe many born-again believers are not enduring the spiritual battle very well in our culture, and in many cases, they're being adversely affected. And in many of those cases, they're not even aware that there's a spiritual battle going on. It's as if there's been barbed wire placed around them by the enemy. This barbed wire, spiritual barbed wire, I guess you could say, that is hindering their effectiveness for Christ. And the enemy didn't use machine guns or any sort of tactic to do that. What he's done is used his influence to get them hindered and affected. And really under his control in various ways. He's used lies, thoughts, suggestions. He's allured, he's lulled believers into a place where their life as a Christian is no different than the non-Christian next door. You take the born-again believer in the Western culture, you take the non-believer, and there's not a whole lot of difference. If you're with us last week, I quoted from an author at the conclusion of the study, "If you think no one is that clever, you're mistaken. Satan is. He can get you to waste one day after another. He can cause you to forget hours for hours, Jesus upon end. He can make you misbehave and think you're not so bad. He can plant evil thoughts in your mind and you'll think you're clean in God's sight. He can cause you to be idle and think you're making progress in Christ. That's why I say no Christian is a match for him. The average Christian doesn't dream that his life is being led by Satan. He doesn't suspect that the power that his power is exercised over them. He may laugh at poor Eve, but he's no better off. Most Christians can look back a year to see little or no change. They are still the same persons. Their personalities are not sweeter. The dedication of their talents is stabilized. Their pocketbooks are just as tight as their occupation with the world is as solidly fixed. There's no increase in surrender, devotion, or service. They go a year and a year without much change. Do Christians want this? No. Yet it happens. Why? If you haven't begun to suspect a mighty adversary is dedicated to keep you from living for Christ, you will when you see how he works. You might remember last week as we began this subject, I started with the illustration of ISIS. ISIS, this situation going on in Iraq and Syria. And noted in the media, it seems that we're being told that our government is in one way or another, we're learning that our government either was ignorant to what was going on, wasn't paying attention, or maybe more likely was pretty aware of what was going on, but was ignoring the situation, underestimating the situation. Now we have a drastic situation. In fact, even this week in the news, I saw a news article where they're saying we've underestimated the size of the ISIS army, and now there's as many as 31,000 soldiers in this army of fanatical Islam. As we noted last week, if that's a big, serious situation, you just have to go back to 9/11 to remember the heart of fanatical Islam. And we talked about that at length last week. And this is not a study on Islam, by the way, even though we'll have a man tonight who might very well talk about that at length. But today, you turn on the news. I saw the news this morning again. Another Westerner, this whole beheading. A man who actually went to Syria to help alleviate suffering. It's just a serious situation. And did we underestimate it? Did we ignore it? We'll leave that to the experts. But as we noted last week, why that illustration? Why consider that? I use it just as an illustration. As a nation can potentially underestimate its enemy. As a nation can be ignoring a great threat. Likewise, as a nation can do that, an individual born-again Christian can do the same. We can have the same dilemma. We're not paying attention to the battle. We're ignoring the intensity or the reality of the battle. And as a result, you have a situation that is very serious. And the truth is, as we're being reminded in these studies as we go through this text, we have a more formidable enemy than ISIS. That is the devil. He is our enemy. He seeks to deceive us. He seeks to devour us. And if we're not aware of his tactics and strategies, well, this is the way one author put it. The Christian who fails to take up arms against Satan is already defeated. I, in my Christian walk, maybe you agree, but as I go along in my Christian walk, I've become to appreciate more and more there is a very real spiritual battle. And it's constant and it's ever growing. If you and I are not aware of it and what the enemy is doing, there's a dilemma. But the flip side of this, if we're aware of his strategies, if we understand his tactics, if we're discerning and also using the strategies we're given in the Bible, we can have victory. And Jesus promised us the abundant life. He said the Christian life is the abundant life. We noted that question last week. Are you living the abundant life? Is your Christian life the abundant life? Well, there's a battle. The battle starts, obviously, in the heart. We're going to study this in the focus group. There's a battle within. That's the first battle between the flesh, the old nature, and the new nature. There's a war going on. But yet, there's also a battle going on around us. And it's as we appreciate and learn the strategies of this and the path for victory, we begin to experience what we've been promised, which is the abundant life. A life of joy, a life of peace, a life of power, a life of self-control. Well, quoting again another author from last week, just to make the points and pick us, get us on path where we're going. Therefore, it is the plan of God for us to deal with the devil. Salvation does not include automatic victory over Satan. The glad news that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world makes victory possible, but there's nothing automatic about it, nothing which makes us immune to satanic attack. In fact, the New Testament teaches the opposite, that we're highly vulnerable. If we had immunity, our Lord would not have cautioned, watch and pray. Neither would the Apostle Paul have bothered to list the weapons of our warfare. Clearly, we are in for a fight, a vicious fight, for the usefulness of our lives. We're not guaranteed victory, we're guaranteed a fight. And when he says we're not guaranteed victory, what he means is if you're just sitting back ignoring it, you're not going to have victory. There is the path to victory we're given, But we have to get up and fight the good fight of faith. Today in Mark, again, we see the temptation of Jesus. We see our Lord being confronted with this enemy. And there's a whole lot we can learn about him in the Bible. And there's watching him confront our Lord. We watch our Lord too. There's a whole lot we can learn about how we can experience and walk in victory. You remember last week, as we noted, Jesus, you know, Mark laying out the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way Mark does it, he's very quick in moving along. Short, boom, here's this, here's that. And it just feels that way. Immediately we come to the baptism of Jesus Christ. We noted that the baptism, as John the Baptist baptized him, that he's filled with the Spirit of God. You know, the heavens open, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then as Mark describes it, it says immediately at that point, with the Spirit, heaven opened to him. He's now driven into the wilderness. We noted from the other Gospels that he goes to fast and pray. We learn that from the other Gospels. But we also learn exactly from Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that he's led there with this purpose. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's led there to be tempted by the devil. We then had an outline for our study, just to review, so we all remember, and this flows together. But the points we had, that we noted first the state of Jesus. What was the state of Jesus at his temptation? First and importantly, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That comes in more next week. But secondly, he's been led into this area of the wilderness. That means he's all alone. And the wilderness, we talked about the Jewish thought, what that would represent. But there is barrenness, there's aloneness. It even in the Jewish mind would capture that sense of the abode of the demons. You know, he's there alone in the wilderness. He has not eaten anything for 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, the devil shows up. But what we also learn in Luke, throughout the 40 days, there was a spiritual battle going on. Satan would show up in various forms. We're not told the details, but he would harass Jesus. But then especially, we have these three times, these three temptations that happen at the end of the 40 days. All this to say, on a human level, he's very weak. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's a man. He's put aside his glory. He's very weak in that sense, physically speaking. He's very hungry, and he's all alone. That serves to remind you and I of the strategies of the enemy. Given opportunity, man, there's no holds bar. He will do whatever he can do. There's no off limits to him. Hey, you haven't eaten for 40 days, and you're tired and weak. That doesn't mean I'm going to leave you alone until you have a better day. There's no holds barred. No off limits. The only limits he has are limits that God puts on him. And we'll talk about that too. Well, with that, we then noted the nature of this tempter, Satan. Some of the things that are important to understand. First, we noted how he's likely very beautiful. I mean, that's not certain. There's some certainly mystery to a lot of this. But given what we studied in Ezekiel and the scriptures, it seems he doesn't have horns and a tail and a pitchfork. In fact, if Ezekiel is in fact 28, seeing beyond the king of Tyre and speaking of Satan, he is incredibly beautiful. This made by God in a way that if he was to be seen by us right now, our jaws would probably drop. If he showed up, we would be amazed at his beauty. He's very knowledgeable. He's been around a whole long time. His knowledge is amazing and his capacity. But I mean, he has stood before the throne of God. He has knowledge of heaven, angels, demons. He can tell you things about God that he's learned standing before the throne of God. All of that, he has incredible knowledge. But he has that knowledge, but he also has knowledge of man. He's watched man for thousands of years. He's incredibly powerful. We discern that through various passages of scripture, but we know there are angels. There's an angel in the Old Testament that in one night wipes out an army of 185,000 soldiers. One angel kills 185,000 soldiers. The devil is a mighty angel, maybe one of the greatest or one of the greatest angels. He has incredible power. We see in Jude, even Michael, we've talked about Michael in some of our Old Testament studies. For instance, Daniel, he is a great angel that guards the nation of Israel. But when he stands across the table of Satan and they're battling over the body of Moses, it says, and the context is this thing of, he recognizes the power of the devil and he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. He's full of evil. He's full of pride. We studied that last week. He has incredible influence on planet Earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. We know his influence includes the demonic realm. There are demons. When he fell, a third of the angels fell with him. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There is a whole lot of demons. So his influence through demons, the demon realm, the demonic realm. But we also noted last week, just he's a spirit, he's an angel, he's a tremendous creature. He just has a lot of influence, period, individually. As we noted last week, if man can have the influence he does, what kind of influence can this created mighty being have? And that then leads to this point, and it is a mystery, but it seems so often he's around us in one way or another through demonic, through other influences, that he seems to so often be present. Some would argue that it's almost, he's always present in some way. He's certainly not omnipresent. He's not like God in any way or even comparable to God. But when you and I leave this building, as we noted last week, you go home, you turn on the TV, maybe there isn't any demon thing going on, but there's voices, there's ideology, there's thoughts that are coming through there that ultimately are consistent with things that he has deposited. His lies, his way of thinking. You turn on the radio, you go sit down in a restaurant with people and there's conversations, and then the very conversation and thought that is going on is stuff that ultimately, if you trace back, is stuff and seeds that he's planted and influenced. It's all around us all the time. His influence. So in that way, he seems to almost always or maybe always be present. And one pastor put it this way, "It's my conviction concerning Satan's presence that makes me respect him as my personal enemy." The point is, if you don't think he's ever around, you're not really worried about the battle. But better to think he seems to always be around in one form or another. Somehow, there's influence. I have an enemy and I need to wage a war. But he's especially powerful, we noted this last week, because of man's ignorance of his workings. And that's just the way he likes it. If you're not paying attention, not considering it, not really watching, you're very much in a vulnerable place. Well, that's where we left off last week. But before we leave the subject matter of the nature of Satan, there's a point I'd like to spend a little bit of time on this morning, and it's not so much his nature, but I put it in that list of things. And I will say, I have this burden. There's a deceiver. And Christians, how much are we being influenced by his ways? How much are we being shaped so that I go from 2013 to 2014, I haven't really changed as a Christian? What is occupying my mind? What is occupying my heart? If my mind is occupied with Christ, I am changed by Christ. I am transformed from glory to glory as I filled with him and I look to him. There's a battle of distraction. There's a battle of deception all the time. And if I look along my Christian journey and I'm the same person month after month, year after year, I'm playing right into the battle. Or do I even know Christ? I'm just playing right into it. And so, the lies, the deception is very real. So we're laying this out, but I also want to take some side points to be balanced in all of it. And that is this important point. That is, the devil, he is an instrument in the hand of God. He's all these things. But amazingly, he's also an instrument in the hand of God. Once more, I'm going to quote to you from an author. "He is our enemy only because God permits it and for a profit. If there was no use for the devil, you can be sure he would have left the scene ages ago. Our God is using him, and with wisdom that surpasses that of Satan. Who would dream of such a scheme for bringing sons to maturity? Only God." That is, God is using this one. He's an instrument that yet is being used in the life of the believer for a purpose of bringing us to maturity. There are many examples of this in the scripture, multiple examples, that ultimately we see that. And this is quite a mystery. And as we start that, I mean, you might be thinking, wait a minute. The dude is evil and God uses him. I mean, does God do evil? Does God do evil? Does God make people suffer? Does he bring wickedness? Well, the answer to that is clear in the Scripture. God certainly does not do evil. God never does evil. He never sins. He's never unfair. He's never unjust. He's never unrighteous. Never. He's perfect in every way. And that is also perfect in love. And the question then, why is there evil and pain and suffering in the world? The answer to that is because of two things, sin and the devil. That's why there's evil and darkness, sin and the devil. Why do people suffer? Why are, you know, some of these beheadings? I mean, there's sin, man's fallen nature, and then you throw in the devil too. But though the devil is wicked in all these sorts of ways and very powerful, it is an amazing thing. He is yet used as an instrument by God to mature the church. A good example, we can look at various examples, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. I'm hearing your pages still, so I'm waiting. Okay, verse 7. Unless I should be exalted of a measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In verse 7, Paul notes that word, or those words, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The word buffet there means literally to strike with the fist. It's the Greek word appears also in Matthew chapter 26, verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, speaking of how they hit Jesus with their hands and their fist. When Paul says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, it has that sort of imagery of being slapped around and beat up. So Paul speaks of this thorn in his flesh, and then the description, the point that is being made here in these words, it is very painful for whatever he's going through. It's very painful. It's very humiliating. There's a lot of distress on various levels in this trial and situation. But as you see in the verses, why is it going on? What's it all about? Paul gives the explanation that there's a God thing yet being allowed here, and a purpose, and that is that Paul, in the end of verse 7, would be kept from being prideful. Paul has experienced things. Paul has seen things, as he noted earlier in the same chapter. And then he says, but these things happen, and yet God, in order so I wouldn't get prideful, I had this thorn. A messenger of Satan beat me up. That's what he says in these verses. That's what he says. It was in his life to keep him useful so that he wouldn't be prideful. Obviously, if Paul becomes prideful, he's no longer useful. So God kept him from stumbling in that way and from swelling into pride. Considering the challenge of the situation, it was so difficult, as Paul says, that he pleaded with the Lord three times that God would take it away. Three times. Now, some would say that in the language, there's a reference there to a Hebrew idiom, and that is when it says three times, that it's actually more than three times, that there was a season in his life where maybe it was daily, maybe it was hourly, constantly coming to the throne of God, Jesus, please, God, I beg you, this thing in my life, God Almighty, please, would you take this thing from my life? This is very difficult. That's the way it's expressed. And yet, as he pleaded with the Lord, God's response was, no, I'm not going to do that. No, God would not remove it. And he asked for deliverance, and God said no. So if you think about the trial, There's multiple ways that this is affecting this man. There's the physical. There's a thorn in the flesh. It seems to be a physical affliction in some sort of way. There's a physical element to it. A messenger of Satan. A messenger. You think of message. That has a mental side to it. There's also a mental and an emotional part to this battle. And then the fact that he would be praying and God not responding in the way that he would hope. You could say in that there's a spiritual battle. And of course, the fact that Satan is involved. There is a spiritual battle. There are multiple levels to this experience of the Apostle Paul. Yet, as you see here, God's answer, no, has a purpose in it. And as you see here, it's so that he would learn certain things. In fact, Paul, you feel weakened by it. You feel beat up by it. But I'm actually making you stronger by it. As we've noted, the enemy is this instrument that God uses to buffet us. He's all the things that we talked about last week. But yet, at the same time, to keep the balance, he's yet this instrument that God allows. God's hand steps back at times with a purpose, and he's given freedom, as we see in the book of Job. But you know, there are two ways. There's two ways you can lighten a burden. One, you can just take the burden away. The other way is you can strengthen the shoulder it's on, right? And either way, it becomes lighter. Either I take away the load, or I make the one carrying it stronger, and that way it seems lighter. At 48 years of age, I'm not the same I was when I was 22 in college. And what was heavy then is even heavier now, physically speaking. Working out back then in my life, I could do a lot more with weights than I can now, and I feel that way. But you could strengthen the body, and you have, well, the weight. I was just a little guy in college, and I'm not bragging because this isn't really much. I have short arms, so because I have short arms, it's like I have an advantage. I studied engineering. I definitely have bench. But in college, I was able to bench 320 pounds. I might be able to bench 3 plus 20 pounds now. You know what I'm saying? A different thing. But I could do that. Little guy, put that up. It would crush me, Dave. It would crack my chest. I mean, just to hold that on my chest. But the load seemed lighter then because I was stronger. God did answer his prayer, and that is, the answer wasn't what he expected, but the answer was no. But then God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Instead of promising to remove it, God promised grace." And he says sufficient grace. And when something's sufficient, when the bridge is designed correctly to hold the load of the cards, it's sufficient. I remember that parking garage in Boston. My wife and I were in the area of Boston, and she reminded me, but I remember going on a tour of Boston. There's a parking garage in the center area, not too far from the commons and even the wharf area. But when it was originally designed, it was closed the first day. We learned this on a tour. You know why it was closed the first day? The designer did not include the weight of the cars when they designed it. So therefore, they opened it up. They realized, I don't know how they realized that then, this is not sufficient. So they redesigned it and made it so it could also hold the cars. When he says sufficient, he means sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. It is just what you need in this trial, just what you need in this battle. My grace, you're going to learn things about my grace and my power. It is completely adequate. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. That word made perfect, as it says there, is also in the sense of a linear way. That is, the power meets you, literally meaning in the sense that the more the weakness is increased, the greater the weakness, the greater the grace, the greater God's grace is there to be with you. Well, with that in mind, Paul, learning this experience from this trial, says, therefore now I just boast in my infirmities. In fact, when I'm persecuted, man, I rejoice in it. I take pleasure in that. Reproaches, things that are clearly the scoffing of the enemy, the distresses that he throws my way, the spiritual battle that I am. That's what he describes in verse 10. And all these sort of things, I've learned in them. They are allowed by God. They serve a purpose of God. I've learned to lean into God and experience his strength. And there's a greater work of Christ in me. Alexander McLaren, writing about these thorns in our lives, says, a grief, a trial, an incapacity, a limitation, a weakness, which we use as a means of deepening our sense of dependence upon him, is a blessing and not a sorrow. It is a blessing. I'll also quote to you Alan Redpath. Alan Redpath makes a great comment here too. Both of these are great preachers of the past. Perhaps you've looked into the face of a Christian who's always smiling, who never seems to have any worry, always happy and radiant. And as you thought about your own circumstances, you said in your heart, I wish I were he. He seems to have no problems. He doesn't have to take what I do. Perhaps, though, you've lived long enough, as I have, and know that sometimes the most radiant face hides great pressures. And often the man who's being most blessed of God is being most buffeted by the devil. His point is, you see these beautiful godly people. I could bring up on the stage, I think of people right now, and I won't. But some of the most beautiful, they seem to be the most at peace, the most gracious Christians I know, have been through some of the most greatest buffeting in the, you could even think of in the world. And yet God has used that. Another classic example is the book of Job. It is true, we read the book of Job at the beginning, and it's sometimes even hard to swallow. You're like, wow, I mean, really, God? You actually said, you even said to the devil, hey, devil, check out my friend Job over here. I mean, he starts the whole situation. You're like, really, God? And then you see the devil continuing petitioning, hey, listen, man, he's only this way because you protect him. And the devil is given so much freedom to wage a war of attack against Job. As you do, you read the chapters of the book of Job. Here is a man in incredible anguish. A man who's sitting in, the dump, we think, or someplace like that. He's got the clay pieces, and he's likely scraping, it seems from the imagery of some of the statements, he's scraping the sores of his body that the devil has ultimately brought, a demonic attack he's got the worst disease you could have because the devil brought it on him. And he's suffering, he's lost all of his children, his business, and his friends. He's alone. He doesn't know what in the world is going on. And he can't figure out God. And he's like, God, I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything wrong. Why you treat me this way? You know, as you read it, the trial emotionally, physically, so many levels, spiritual battle against Job. And you read that, and then you see at the end. And then we have James kind of summarizing the whole thing. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, who have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You read James's words, you should keep it with you if you're reading the book of Job, because the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's what Job's saying as you read the story of Job. What God does, of course, if you question the value of all that happened there, you and I get to read the book 2,000 years later, or even more than that, maybe 3,500 years later, whenever Job lived. We get to read the guy's story. We get to find hope when we're in trials. We get to relate and see, and then and be reminded at the end, hey, you may think God isn't loving, you may think God isn't good because of your situation, but as Job learns from God at the end, as Job questions God, God comes forward and says, how do you even know, Job? Do you know how the stars got there? Do you know how those animals were made? Can you tame the Leviathan? You can't do any of this. These are things that I've made. I can tell you how the stars got there. You don't understand the level that I work, but I'm glorifying myself, and I'm honestly doing a beautiful work through you, Job. And then, of course, at the end, the season of grace he went into. All this to say, I want to talk about the spiritual battle as we get more into it next week. I am so burdened. I think the mind of the average American Christian is such a battlefield, and I think a lot of the average American Christians are losing the war in their very mind because of the way they think and the things that are constantly in their minds. They're not occupied with Christ. They're not becoming conformed to his image for that reason. They're occupied with so many goofy, crazy things all the time, and often it's right from the pit even. That's where we're going. But as we consider this enemy and we want to appreciate who he is and all that, we also want to be balanced and realize that God is on his throne. God is working a glorious work. We have great hope. We have this grace. Hey, I mean, just considering further, if you would, turn to 2 Samuel. I just want to note, again, a few passages to remind us, and we're going to move along quickly. I want to end on time. And chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, chapter 24, 2 Samuel, verse 1. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. I just want you to show, I want to show you something. 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Got that? God is angry. The nation of Israel have gotten into idolatry, things that they shouldn't. And for various reasons, just the heart issue, God is angry, is the way it's described, and he moves against David. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It's a little bit beyond that. From 2 Samuel, just go a little further to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. You see that? Just put the two together. 2 Samuel, and the Lord moved David. You turn, same story, same event. The chronicler summarizing the details here, 1 Chronicles 21. And Satan moved David. It's interesting. You read them. There's one says the Lord, one says the devil. What does that mean? You put the whole thing together. You understand. It's the point that I'm making. And it's something like this. And that is God is a God that protects. He doesn't allow us to be tempted above we are able. He's there caring for his people, his children. You get off track and you get into the wrong things. He'll go, okay, you want that? I'll just step right back. He steps back and here comes the enemy. And because of the heart issue, now the enemy's allowed to tempt. And ultimately, God knowing that's going to happen. Hey, if you want, it's like I guess a parent would do that with your children. Eventually, you're like, okay, if they keep wanting to go down that road, my, you know, 18-year-old or whatever, I'm going to, all right, they're going to learn. That sort of thing, you know what I mean? So, we consider this. We also need to consider another passage. And this is the last one we'll turn to today. I'm keeping you awake here. So, James chapter 1. This is also important as we look at this, we consider the battle, but we want to keep it in the right perspective. James chapter 1, verse 12. So towards the end of your Bible, if you're not familiar, James is just before the end. You have Revelation, a little bit before that is James. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, that when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The Bible makes it very clear. When I do evil, when I commit sin, I can't blame it on anybody. I can't say the devil made me do it. Maybe there was a spiritual battle, but ultimately I sinned because of my own heart. There's two levels to the battle. Our focus group material is going to look at it. There is the battle within. The old nature and new nature, there's a battle of the heart right there. At the same time, there are influences and there's spiritual battle around us and lies and all sorts of things that are going on. There's a spiritual battle around. But when I do wrong, the reason why I did wrong ultimately was my heart. And victory happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about this more as we go along. I crucified the flesh through the Holy Spirit. I stand in the strength of the Spirit and I rely on Him. And now I have this victory over my old nature. That is promised to every believer. The world can tell you otherwise. You can give your long list of excuses. The devil probably wrote that list. There is no excuse. I have access to the power of God and I can walk in victory over my flesh. Now, we have this account again of the temptation of Jesus as we go back to Mark. And we see, and we'll read more next week, and we'll turn to Matthew next week. He's tempted, but he doesn't yield. That reminds me, to be tempted isn't sin. That reminds you and I that to be tempted isn't sin. But you yield to temptation is sin. But Jesus, the devil, comes to him with great power and comes to tempt him, and he does not sin. He does not fall. He doesn't do wrong. And the question then is posed, This is an important question. Why is Jesus, the Son of God, led into this trial with Satan? Why? What are the reasons for this? Why would this happen? It's at the very beginning. It clearly serves a very clear purpose. A few things. The answer to that. Number one, it serves the purpose of demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. Indeed, he is the victor. He is the conqueror. There are pictures of that here in multiple ways. And that is just the 40 days. The 40 days. You look at the Bible, 40 often speaks of testing, right? You've got the 40 years in the wilderness, those 40 years of testing. You got the 40 days and 40 nights of the flood with Noah. You look in the Old Testament, 40, you get this sense of testing, the number 40. And this is a time of Jesus' testing. Where the Israelites failed, where man has failed, Jesus is being tested. He does not fail. And so when he leaves this experience, he goes forth. You know, we think of Moses and then Joshua leading them into the promised land. Jesus, the name literally is connected to Joshua, right? The name Jesus can be translated Joshua. He is the new Joshua. He is the Joshua. He is the victor, the conqueror that leads us. The second is this picture of Adam. He's the last Adam. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. There's the first Adam. We talked about that last week. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Adam and Eve are perfect. They're perfect. There's no war within. There's no wrestling over the old or new. None of that. They're perfect. They're free. And yet, the devil is a deceiver. So the outside battle. They don't have the inside war, but there is a war around us, and we have to know what's going on. He comes along and he deceives. And she buys it, and they fall into sin. The first Adam, in the beautiful, perfect perfection, there in the garden, fall, they fail, the curse, sin, all these things that come. Here's what Paul says now is this last Adam, that is, that all the curse and sin, all that came with the fall of Adam, we are descendants of Adam, we were represented in Adam, now there is Jesus, the Son of God, he's the last Adam, and that is, he goes into the wilderness, he goes into right into the middle of the what would be the abode of the demons, and he's confronted at the lowest point by the devil, and he's perfect in his resistance. He's victorious. We can trust him. If we put our faith in him, and he's our Lord, we're now represented in him, and we can find his grace and power to also have victory. So, he's the conqueror, the victor. That's what we see here. That's why he was led into temptation. Another point was to prepare him for his priestly ministry. By enduring the trial, he can confidently tell you, if you're in a crazy time of trial and temptation, he can say, I know what it is to be tempted. I know what it is to be weak. I know what it is, that powerful spiritual battle. I know that feeling very well. He came at the baptism identified with sinners. We talked about that. Now at his temptation, he's also identified. So when we go to the throne of the Lord, he knows what it is to be human and the nature of the body and weakness he can identify. Therefore, he can bring us comfort. Therefore, he can bring us victory. He can bring us hope. He goes forth from this place into his time of ministering to needy people. People who are being beat up by the enemy. People that are being beat up by the world. And man, he can fully identify. We have in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. I was talking to somebody this morning. They were talking about being Catholic many years, and they were with us this morning. And just a little brief conversation talking about their journey. But you know, saying I went to Catholic church, and I'm not, this is what they said. So I'm just going to say, I grew up, in most of his life, he's older than me, Catholic church. But he said, just leaving church feeling condemned. Feeling, I mean, I'm a loser and condemned. And that's what he said. That's how I felt. That's not the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, that's the way it is. Because Jesus, our high priest, is sympathetic. Can identify. He knows what we've been through. He knows this stuff ain't easy. And so you come your 100th time and your 100th day going, oh, God Almighty, I do this all the time. We must, right? We're great. Oh, God, I don't want to keep doing that. It isn't easy. And he knows the battle. And he doesn't condemn. He's there to help us. It also shows us, so importantly, this is where we go next week, the tactics and how to overcome in the spiritual battle. He overcomes. The way he does that is the way you and I are to do it. And we'll talk about this in our next studies as we look at the three temptations. We'll talk about the battle of our will. We'll talk about the battle for our mind. We'll talk about the battle for our devotion. And how he has victory is he resists. He resists through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. We're told in James, submit to God. That is a thing of the Holy Spirit. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Next week, we'll talk more about this. Let's stand up together, and the worship team is going to come. Let's pray. Lord, as we study and learn, again, it's just my hope, Father, that we get all these studies together, that everyone that visits, everyone that attends, everyone that listens in, there would be a greater appreciation. Is that a lie? Am I buying a lie? Am I living a lie? I pray, God, that you would use this times of study just to grow our appreciation for this very real spiritual battle that's going on, to influence our will, to capture our mind, and ultimately to just distract us from being devoted to you. We get this one little life, a short life. That's all we get. And it is certainly a great concern month after month, year after year, for so many that aren't really growing, aren't really changing, aren't really tasting that God is good, aren't seeing victory and influencing people around them for Christ. That's just playing right into the battle. That's just playing right into the hand of the enemy. I just ask for your mercy. Take some of these truths today. Write them deeper into our mind and into our hearts. And as we go forth from this place worshiping God, help us to remember. Help us to be ready. Even instruct us throughout the week through various ways that you do. And lastly, Lord, in this room, are there any that are here that came today that are without Christ? You make it clear in your word, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The very words of Jesus. You want to go to heaven, you need to be born again. The very words of Jesus. Lord, are there any that are here today that are not born again? I know it takes your spirit to reveal that to them. I pray you would open their minds and hearts to the reality of their spiritual state. Have they found forgiveness in Christ? Are they a child of God? Do they have salvation? Lord God, I do pray today, if there are any listening right here, that you would open their eyes and they would have faith today. Faith to see, faith to take hold of Christ as their Savior and their Lord, so that they can have the life of the Spirit and be a child of God and have salvation. I ask you these things, Lord, and I thank you. Hey, as you stand there, the question, are you born again? Only, you know, you and God, that's between you and God. I mean, how do I know, right? But are you? I mean, that's the most important question. You need to know the answer to, are you born again? I was 15 years of age. I became born again. I was down at a thing in Florida, and I heard the message, and I'm like, I've known a lot about the Lord and been raised in a Christian home. I don't think I've ever given Jesus my heart. I've just not been there. And I remember standing there going, Jesus, today I want you to know, I want your forgiveness, and I want to follow you. Here's my heart, take it. I want to be a man that's born again, and I was. Today, are you born again? Well, if you aren't, what does it mean to be born again? It means to put your trust in Christ. To put your trust, your faith in him. It means that you're willing to turn away from your own way and your will, and you're willing to make him the Lord of your life and to follow him. And once you just, he takes a willing heart, man. He'll just take control and do the work. You put your trust, confessing your need for him as a sinner, that he came and died on the cross for your sin. That's what the Bible teaches. The wages of sin is death. The Bible teaches that we're all sinners. That's a big problem. We can't fix that state. God did. He sent his son. And he came, and that's what we're studying in Mark. And he eventually went to a cross and was judged for your sin and my sin, and he died and raised to life so we could have forgiveness. God can look at his son and say, your sin has been paid for. You have a choice. You want to stand on your own, you're going to be judged for your sin. I'm a holy, perfect God. I can't change that. But I've judged my own son who is perfect for you. You put your trust in him. I'll forgive you and give you his life of the Spirit. Today, Maybe you're standing here and you're like, I don't know if I know and understand it all. All I know is I want to get right with God and I'm really ready to follow Jesus. That's you today. I'm going to say a prayer. You can use this prayer, and it isn't a magical prayer. You can say it all kinds of ways. But we're told in the Bible, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And to call on the name of the Lord, Paul makes it real clear in Romans chapter 10. It is to profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Lord of your life. It is to believe in your heart that he raised from the dead. That means that you believe he died for you first for your sin, and then he raised to life. There, he's done the work for you. My hope is in Jesus. It is to profess, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, be my Lord. I want to follow you. Those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I want to say a prayer because maybe you're standing here on your journey. You're here and you're at that place. And I'd hate to end the service, but you're at a place you're like, I really want to get right with God right here, right now. Well, say this to him. Say this to him in your heart, these words. If you don't know what to say, here's a prayer you can use. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner. And I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you took your son and he became a man. He came to this earth and one day he was crucified on a cross. And there he died paying for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life and life eternal. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Thank you for hearing my prayer and saving me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Paul says, those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is amazing, the power and love of God. You turn your heart to him, he hears you and he forgives you. And he begins to work in your life with the Holy Spirit. It is important, if you're starting with the Lord today, that you have a Bible. We'd love to get one into your hands. If you don't have one, this is God's letter to you, man. You read it. This is how he talks to you. And you talk to him through prayer. Good communication. That's how you grow, right? Him talking to you, you talking to him. You want to be part of a church. If you're not part of a church, we'd love to have you here. Or find another church that teaches the Bible. But you need, in this crazy world, to be a part of a family of believers to encourage you in your walk. There's a prayer room back here. If you'd like to pray with somebody, talk to somebody. There's people back here after every service. I'm available to talk to you. But hey, as we go, you're going to go in a little while, turn on that TV, you're going to flip on the radio, read your book, whatever. Understand, there's a war for your mind because it's a war for your will and your soul. And we have to fight the battle, and we'll be back next week, and we'll put it all together then. But I thank God that God is good. He's got it all under control, and we have victory in Christ. God bless you guys.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.